without any genuine confession. Now, second, she's trying to earn forgiveness by making a spiritual sacrifice there in Samaria. She's trying to bribe God, to get God to forget, or to buy him off. And she's been bringing sacrifices through the years there in Samaria. And so her very attention is diverted away from God to the bigness or the greatness or the expensiveness of the sacrifice that she can give to God to get him to forget. And she knew that the Jews were doing exactly the same thing up in Jerusalem. A few years ago we saw where they're still killing sheep down in Samaria. And there are those who are still killing animal sacrifices in Jerusalem area. And she was all caught up with the procedures and the place where. The bringing in of the animal, the cutting of it, the shedding of the blood, the burning of it. And she was so focused on doing this in such a way that she could get God to forget that her attention was diverted from God. These things, procedures, had become her idol and really were her way of worshiping God. And she fully expected to hear Jesus say, because he was a Jew, that she had to go up to Jerusalem to do that same thing. But instead of that, I think she was amazed and shocked when Jesus simply said, "Woman, it's neither here nor is it in Jerusalem. It's not by sacrifice. You are trying to worship the true God in the wrong way. And that is actually coming between you and God. Because you see, God is a spirit. And all of us, must learn to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I that speak unto thee am he." She had been trying to worship the true God in the wrong way. And that's what the second commandment's all about. The first commandment last week, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God said, "I love you. I've taken you out of that mess down there in Egypt. I've rescued you. I've taken you out here in the desert. I've given you water. I've given you shelter. I've given you quail. I've given you manna. I've given you everything. I've proven my love for you. Now listen, I don't want you to have any other false god. I just don't want anything in your thinking to be more important than I am, because I love you. Nothing. No person, no money, no material things. I don't want anything to be more important to you than I am. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But now, today, it's not the object of our worship, it's the manner of our worship, how it is that we're going to worship God. And I'd like us to read that together as you have it there in the bulletin. Let's read this for just a minute. Beginning with the words down there, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Let's begin with those words. Read them together. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." I hint again that that's an important passage for this evening. So sort of lock that one away and come prepared with that, and look forward to reviewing that this evening. In both those commandments, God is saying, I want you to know something. I've already proven my love for you. That was a mess you were in down there in Egypt. You were slaves. Not only slaves physically and politically, told what to do in the morning when you get up, told when you can go to bed. just slavery, but slaves spiritually. They were worshiping all those idols down there, and you didn't have a chance to know the true God. He says, I want you to know that I've rescued you. I've already demonstrated my love for you. Now, please don't try to find some other God, because I have loved you. You are mine. And furthermore, I don't want you trying to worship me in the wrong way by inventing some means of your own to worship me, because that also could come between you and me. You see, that Samaritan woman, and this is the significance about her being a Samaritan woman, was not looking for some other God. She had come right down through the line, the genealogy. Abraham was her father. You mention Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah. Boy, that was the God. That was her God. She was worshiping this, or she wanted to worship the same God, but it was the wrong way. The true God in a false way. She was trusting in the analogy of Scripture instead of trusting in the Messiah, somehow or other, even the practice that God had set up there had come between her and God. Without being aware of it, she had slipped over into trusting in what she could do for God instead of trusting in what God had done for her. A physical aid to worship. Something which would help her, she said, to know more about God. And Jesus was very firm and very directive on that. He said, God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the trap that Satan had led her into, and the generations prior to her, is one that has plagued the whole human race from the very, very beginning of time. John Calvin said it this way. I'm quoting from John Calvin at this instant. Daily experience teaches that the flesh is never satisfied till it has ordained some image resembling itself as an image of God. We crave some visible, physical representation of God, something we can get our hands on or see. Calvin goes on saying, it appears to me extremely unworthy to receive any other images than those natural and expressive ones which the Lord has consecrated in his word. I mean baptism and the supper of the Lord. All through pre-Jewish history, there were idols, 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 aids to worship. People saying, I want to worship the right God, but I would want to do it in this way. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were plagued with those things. And all through the years in Egypt, idols had been worshipped. And here at Mount Sinai, at the very instant that Moses was receiving these commandments up on Mount Sinai, the Israelites, led by Aaron down on the plain, in molding a golden calf, an idol. An aid to the worship of the true God. And Moses even seems to have been plagued with the desire of the flesh to see God, to see some form of God. In Exodus, the 33rd chapter, he pleaded with God, God, show me thy glory. And in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and I think we ought to read that for a moment here because that reference is been involved in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 12. God is explaining what had happened back there. And God said in verse 12, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the water below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. That's Exodus, the 34th, I'm sorry, that's Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Did I tell you Exodus 34? I'm sorry. That's Deuteronomy 4. Thank you for calling that. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, in verse 6, the Bible says, "The Lord passed by and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" In other words, when it comes down to the subject of God's glory, we find that God's mercy is God's glory. And God has always been very, very careful to preserve his invisibility. That's why he's so emphasizing that point there in Deuteronomy 4. But all down through the years, men and women have kept trying to worship the invisible God by visible means, wanting to find some visible aid to the worship of the invisible God. The Israelites there at Mount Sinai went to that, and that golden calf. And all through Jewish history in the Promised Land, the Baal worship, a form of sex worship. And the Israelites actually tried to use Scripture to justify and promote that. It's very, very interesting to notice that they never said that the idol was God. And they never said that the immoral actions were God. It was just that the idol represented God, helped them to know what God looked like, made it a little more realistic for them to worship him. And the immoral actions helped them to experience the feelings of God, the thrill with him. And that is the very thing that God's describing in Romans, the first chapter, in the 21st verse, where he's describing all this history of idolatry and the immorality that came out of it, and showing the relations between the idolatry and the immorality. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, he says this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile," confused is a better translation, "and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." There was the shameful use of prostitutes and the homosexuality that came out of that. Idolatry had led them into the immorality. And even the sacrifices that God had prescribed became perverted, so that the Samaritan woman was trusting in them instead of trusting in the Messiah who was to come. And so Jesus had to say to her, you know, God is spirit. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's as though God is saying, these other aids to worship are teaching you things that are not truth about me. You say they remind you of me. And they help you to understand me. But I'm telling you that they're misleading. They are untrue. They are a lie. They give you ideas about me that are not right. And furthermore, as we sang there to begin with, and as we'll sing in closing today, they who worship them become like them. This subject has come up in connection with the whole subject of pictures of Jesus. And it's very often thought through on that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. God himself approved of that. And so a picture of Jesus would be helpful in worshiping God. Martin Luther had a problem with that. Martin Luther said, the picture cannot grow. And the Christ who has loved me and is in my heart must grow, be a living, growing thing. More seriously than that, we do not know what Jesus looked like. We do not have any records coming down through, and none of the early paintings claim to have been as a result of seeing him and then painting. Most of the pictures of Jesus that I've seen are attractive. But we do have one point blank description there in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But even more serious than these, the logic and the theology says that an image of God is wrong, but a picture of Jesus Christ must be right because he had the nature of man. And so in that picture, we catch that which is right. But there's a problem with that too. It is Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. And since we cannot picture that Godhead, there is no way of painting that into a picture. Then again, it becomes misleading for us to have a picture which really does emphasize nothing but the manhood. We've separated the two. We're leaving out the chief thing that causes him to be Christ. Well, we have pictures of Jesus Christ, and most of you do have. And we're not suggesting that you would burn those at this point. But what we're suggesting is recognize that over in the palace in Edinburgh, they have the pictures of all the royal family from way, 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 way back. And yet if you look at those pictures, you find there's a remarkable similarity to them. And we found that an artist back in the 15 or 1600s, sometime along in there, had painted almost all of them except the more recent ones. Had never seen any of those he was painting. He had painted them all. And so they all look alike. And so it is with the artist who is painting Jesus Christ today. He's never seen him, and there's no artist who has. And we need to be aware of that whenever we're looking at a picture of Jesus. We also need to be aware of the fact that his Godhead has not been painted in there. And if it weren't for that Godhead, he would not be the Christ. So it's not easy to worship an invisible God in spirit. It requires concentration. It requires mental and spiritual effort. And this is exactly what God wants. He wants it to cost. He wants it to be not just a beautiful experience where we come in and sit down and are entertained for a while and then go out and feel better. Because that same thing can happen to a person who isn't even a believer. But he wants a mind-to-mind relationship that involves our thinking. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Will you think me? It's not easy to sing with meaning. It's not easy to pray with meaning. It's not easy to think through the exposition of Scripture. It's not even easy to read the Scripture thoughtfully. But he says, I'm not interested in being easy. I'm interested in it being worship. And it's possible to do the right things and still not have put spirit into it. You see, there are three possibilities here. One is to say we're worshiping another God. And God said, don't do that. I've loved you. I've rescued you. You belong to me. Please don't let anything come into your mind more important than I am. Second possibility is to say we're worshiping the right God, but we're doing it in the wrong way. God said, that'll come between you and me. You'll get the wrong idea of me. Please don't do that. Don't let anything come between you and me. The third possibility is to do it in the right way, but without the Spirit. And that too can be just as dead and just as offensive and unpleasing, an offense to God. So God says it's the worship of the one true God in the right way, in spirit. And there's no shortcut, and it's not easy. It requires the concentration of heart and life. No man has seen God at any time. And so it requires real effort as we sing these words with thought and will, as we pray with thought and will, as we think, desiring to learn of him. And God has given us his truth as guidelines to explain to us what is pleasing to him. There are two different ways of looking at this whole subject of worship. Most churches have said we can do in worship whatever is not forbidden. The Roman Catholic Church faced this decision at one time very clearly and debated it through. And they said, since God has condemned an image to Baal, therefore we may not have any such image. But since he has not condemned an image to Mary, therefore we can use that. We will exclude only those things which God has specifically forbidden as far as the worship goes. The Reformers said we will include only those things which God has specifically commanded in worship. That is the principle of worship. And since man is basically sinful, he should not take it upon himself to determine how God should be worshipped, but will carefully keep within those guidelines of truth that God has given in his word on this subject of how to please God, how to give God his worship. And God's given us at least 8 clear guidelines here of things he says are not misleading. I want to list these very briefly and rapidly for you, but are right leading. Things that please him, things he has actually commanded us to carry through with in worship. The first of these is the reading of the word. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, God tells us how Ezra read the word of the law in the temple when it was finished, and all the people worshiped. And in the Gospels, Jesus frequently read the word and then sat down. The apostles and expounded what he had read. The apostles read the word. The reading of the word, that we know is pleasing to God. Second, the exposition of the word, the explaining of what the word says, the discussing of it, the teaching of it. Jesus did that. Moses did that. The prophets and the apostles did that. Explaining God, not what he looked like. They were explaining who he is, his being a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And third, his prayer. The first thing Solomon did when the temple was completed was to pray at the dedication. And Jesus commended the publicans for praying, for the way he prayed there. And it's obvious as we look through the scriptures that speaking to God in intercession, in praise, in prayer, that this is a thing that he's approved from Genesis through to Revelation. And a fourth is praise. All these temple services, the Jews were singing. This is clearly explained back there about when they sang and how they sang and what they sang. They sang the Psalms. The only example that we have of Jesus ever singing is where he sang the Great Hallel, a section of the book of Psalms. So far as we know, that's the only thing he ever sang. The disciples also. Singing the Psalms. Fitting our feelings within the form of those words that he has written in such a way that these will be a praise of him. Any man who takes this idea of the basic sinfulness of man, our righteousness is as filthy rags, will recognize the danger of trying to describe his own feelings within the framework of his own words. But it is as I corral my feelings. Feelings of joy could carry me beyond what is praise of God. Not that we can ever overpraise God, but we can say things to God in a fit of praise that are not pleasing to him. Feelings of discouragement, failure, defeat. And yet as I fit these into the form of God's words, somehow or other, the defeat and the failure and the discouragement are lifted so that it actually does become a praise of him. And so my feelings are fitted into the form of his words and thereby become a praise of him that we know is pleasing to him, giving to God something of his worship. Really, this is why we use the 150 chapters of the book of Psalms in praise here in our worship services. Because we know these are pleasing to God. Others, we've had to keep reviewing and changing. But these, we know, because they're in his book, are always pleasing to him. And the New Testament describes them as the words of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then goes on to describe the Psalms, using those three terms there. So the praise of God is a thing that God has prescribed. He's even given us one book of the Bible, 150 chapters in it. Specifically, the only book of the Bible specifically written for the purpose of being a praise of him. And then fifth, giving, the offering. Always there was provision made in the Old Testament and through the New Testament for men to give, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This is a guideline that he laid down there. Jesus, you remember, was watching as they dropped that money into the offering. He saw the widow. And he himself gave. Every one of these things that I'm referring to here are things we can see where Jesus did. Not only is it commanded, Jesus did it. Sacraments. The sacraments. Go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is a guideline, a truth, a command. And the communion, after this manner, do ye. Baptism and communion. There is another body of churches that have divided that first commandment. And they have made the first and second commandments one, and then they have divided the 10th commandment into two. We'll talk more about that next week. They divided the 10th commandment into two parts. In order to avoid these things here. And those churches have found that it's necessary to have more than two sacraments because of that. In at least one case, they have identified seven. That's part of the reason for doing that. But here we see that there's a direct command to baptize. There's a direct command to carry out the communion service. This is a guideline. God says, this is pleasing to me. When you do this, you will be giving to me something of your worship, something of my worship. And then 7, the officers of the church met in Jerusalem for counsel about meat offered to idols and things like that. That was a guideline, a truth. We don't often think of that as being a worship service, but it's part of God's way of bringing about his own worship. Jesus, of course, discussed with them there in Jerusalem these same kinds of things, and throughout the Old Testament, we have that also carried through with. And then 8, after Jesus had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul fasted for 3 days. And fasting has its place. You find these same 3 things, giving, praying, and fasting, listed in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is commending them to us there. Now, there may be more than these, but these are the things, or at least the kinds of things, that God has given us direct command to worship him. And he said, when you do these are pleasing to me. And the utter impossibility of his listing all the things that were not pleasing to him, the image to Baal, the image to Asheroth, and all the other things that might have come up, which would have made the Bible too big for anyone to read, drives us back to this point here, that he has laid down certain guidelines of truth, and those things which are commanded, we carry through with in his word. Woman, he said, God is spirit. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said it very plainly, the Lord of heavens and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with man's hands. We want nothing in worship except what has been commanded by God. And the reason for that is simply that because we know ourselves to be sinners, it may smell good to us, it may feel good to us, it may look good to us, it may sound good to us, but there's sin in our hearts. And what may be the very best for us is very offensive to God. So the only thing we can trust are his guidelines here. When a man forgets that he is basically a sinner, when he becomes proud, then because of that pride, he will try to invent something to add value to the Christian worship of God. And down through the years, that something has always come between man and God. It has perverted or distracted from the view of God as he has prescribed it here. And as he actually is. And here in this commandment, God has once for all condemned that. And he has commanded us to use these means which he has laid out and ordained for his worship. What he has commanded is sufficient. And therefore, what he has not specifically commanded, cannot be really pleasing to him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And God says again, I have loved you. I have taken you out of that captivity. You are now free, and I have proven my love for you. Please don't let anything come between you and me.
God, we bow in awe of that which you have summarized here at that very crucial point in the history of your chosen people, Israel. And we bow trembling because we know that in our own hearts there have been things that really are saying they're more important to us than you are. God, would you forgive us for having other gods? And God, our hearts also tremble at the thought of our trying to find some shortcut to worship you. God, grant that the attitude of our lives would be one of preserving that invisibility. Grant that because of love or laziness or whatever, pride, we would not try to invent some other means of coming to you. Would you forgive us for depending upon things as that woman did, instead of depending upon you? God, keep us focused on you. You have loved us, and we do love you. And we want nothing to come between you and us. Would you please just keep us focused on you? And teach us as we ponder these words throughout this day what all it was that you meant when you said to that woman, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Keep us from idols. Keep us focused on you and you alone. And to you be the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.